Let's open together with a word of prayer. Almighty and eternal Lord God, Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. We pray you open it and enlighten our minds so that we might comprehend your word clearly, purely, and faithfully. And so comprehending it, may we conform our lives according to it, so that we may never bring your most high majesty to anger. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
So we are in Genesis chapter 25. I want to clear up some stuff that we talked about last week. I feel like I was not clear enough, or may have... I feel like I wasn't clear enough. So we talked about towards the end last week the choosing of Jacob and over Esau before they were born, and reading more. So we talked about how St. Paul actually deals with this specifically, quoting it in Romans chapter 9. So Romans chapter 9 and 11, Paul is dealing with the topic of predestination, basically the question, why are some saved and why not others? And he uses this as an example, and when he's teaching about predestination, we need to keep two things always in mind. There's two kind of results which the teaching on predestination ought to, an effect which this teaching on predestination ought to create in us. Those two things, that first is fear. St. Paul says that this teaching on predestination should cause us to fear, because we see the severity of God's wrath. We see that how he reacts when those reject him, and also, but he says also that another way in which we should react is also joy, because it shows us the abundance of God's mercy, of his grace. And basically Paul's teaching on predestination makes it pretty clear, it leaves absolutely no room to say that we in any degree have anything to do with our salvation. We have to be very careful with that. St. Paul, when he's actually describing and talking about this this teaching on predestination, he refers to it as a mystery. And so that first should hint to us, we're not going to be able to fully grasp it, this side of eternity. When something's a mystery, you can somewhat, start to understand. St. Paul, for instance, in Ephesians 5, talks about marriage being a mystery, the two becoming one flesh. And even greater than that is Christ's relationship with his bride, the church, that we are one flesh with Christ. That's a mystery. We can start to kind of understand that to a certain degree based off of our experiences in marriage or things like that. But how that's possible is completely beyond my comprehension, something that I cannot understand. So we always need to remember, especially with these, with this teaching on predestination, that again, St. Paul refers to it as a mystery. And so that ultimately means that not all our questions are going to be answered. And we have to be okay with that. We have to be okay with that. I think in general as human beings, I think there was this false idea, when science was being emphasized, and the Enlightenment and the time after that, that we're just going to be able to understand everything. There's a disgusting arrogance and really ignorance behind that. We can't. There are even things that science cannot explain, which is why when they talk about how old the world is, or how they think it came to be, they're constantly changing. They're constantly saying no, it's older, because they're realizing how intricate it is. That's something that they're not going to be able to grasp. They're not going to be able to grasp fully. So there are things, even when we're speaking not about Christianity per se, there are things that are mysteries that we will not be able to fully comprehend, that we are only going to be able to, as St. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 13, perceive or see through a dark mirror, so to speak, just partly. Now we know in part, then, namely in heaven, we shall know fully, even as we have been fully known. But now we know these things only in part. So always keeping that in mind with this scripture, never never leaves the door open for us to say that we've done anything for our salvation, either the beginning, the middle, or the end. It's always solely God's work. The teaching on predestination makes that explicitly clear, which I think is why it makes so many people uncomfortable, is because it takes everything away from you. It leaves you just basically bare, standing before God's judgment seat, and you have to completely rely utterly on His grace and mercy. So I wanted to clear that up, because as I read more through Romans chapters 9 and 11, I had said last week that it was only dealing with kind of in a collective sense, as, you know, just this people, or St. Paul very clearly does not say that. So I had to correct myself in what I said last week. He speaks of it, yes, in terms of a collective sense, but he also speaks of it in an individual sense. He'll say things like, it's not all Israel, Old Testament Israel, physical Israel, that's saved, because he'll say, for example, not everyone who's descended from Israel, from Jacob, of the 12 tribes, is part of Israel. And that's what really, actually, the scribes and the Pharisees misunderstand in the New Testament, right? They think, well, we're offspring of Abraham, right? They say that multiple times. We're descendants from Abraham, so we're good. God loves us. You know, there's nothing that we can do that's going to get Him to reject us. But one, they're completely disregarding their own history, because God did send them off to the Assyrians. God did send them off to the Philistines. God did send them off to the Babylonians. But there's that kind of arrogancy that, you know, because we're just part of this physical people, because we're just physically descended from these people, we're kind of untouchable, so to speak. It's why I've mentioned before, and it should make it very clear to us, the saying, once saved, always saved, is not true. It's not. Each and every one of us, it's possible for us to fall and to then not reach the promised land of heaven. That's a very real possibility. And that's healthy for us to realize, because if we don't realize that, and if we don't acknowledge that, if we go through life thinking that that's not a possibility, then we become proud, and there's no opportunity then for repentance. And we start to forget then, in that pride, that we're completely and utterly reliant upon God and His mercy in Christ. And then you're going to start to think, well, I don't need Him. You know, I'm baptized. I have my name on a membership list somewhere. I don't have to go to church, or I don't have to try to live like a Christian, things like that. So Scripture completely takes that away. That is an idea completely foreign to Scripture. So that should be the furthest thing from our minds. I wanted to kind of clear that up. And it works. So what we're seeing is it's worked both ways, right, in both Testaments. It's not as if in the Old Testament it was just everybody physically descended from Israel that was part of Israel. And then in the New Testament it's just, well, you know, whoever believes the gospel. And it was the same thing in the Old Testament as well. And we're seeing examples of that here. God will frequently, before the people of Israel enter into the promised land, we have Moses basically... The whole book of Deuteronomy is Israel's right at the Jordan, waiting to cross over before Moses goes up on Mount Pisgah to die. Israel's right there, they're about to cross over, and Moses gives this long speech, which is basically the entirety of Deuteronomy. He repeats the law to them that they were given at Sinai, and tells them, be careful to do this when you get into the land so that you stay there. Because if you don't, then you're going to be ousted. And they don't, and what happens? They're ousted. Exactly what Moses said. Exactly what God was warning about. But in there, he frequently repeats and warns the people that it's not because that they're so great that they're going into the promised land. It's not because they're holier than the rest of the people. It's not because they're more numerous than the rest of the people. It's solely because God chose to set his love on them. That's it. There's no other reason. And so it's for reasons like this, then, that St. Paul, like in his epistle to Ephesians, will say things in verses that we should all know. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, not of works. Why? So that no one may boast. There's no boasting before God. If it's up to you at all, even in some small degree, there's some form of boasting for you before God. But St. Paul says, none of that. There's none of that. Our boasting is actually in Christ, in whom we receive God's mercy. That's it. There's no boasting in our works or anything like that, or in our choosing or anything of that nature. So, again, just keeping that in mind, that this is consistently how God has worked throughout history and still works even to our day. So as we're hearing of this example of both Jacob and Esau and the choosing of them, this is how St. Paul is interpreting it for us, and so how we should be reading it. Any questions before we start? Yes?
So I'm a little confused. Is predestination something then? So when we're all born, it's already predestined our eternal salvation? Or?
See, this is where it's getting
really
into.
Yeah. I know there's the whole free will.
See,
we have a choice, and so even though it's all God's choosing, we still play a role in it, right?
Well, and see, this is the difficult thing, because when Paul starts talking about this predestination, so he talks about, you know, the choosing of it in Romans 9, and then in Romans 10, he moves on to, because it's by faith, it's not by works. So it's just by simply receiving, right? That's what faith is. A child can have faith because a child can just simply receive. And then he goes on, the passage that I've repeated often, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. So then, but then people will come up with questions like, okay, so there are, you know, random people throughout the world who've possibly never heard the gospel, so they don't have an opportunity for faith. What then? I don't know. I don't know. And there was a seminary professor I wasn't in the class, but I heard about it. And I guess the students were having difficulty with this. And basically the professor said, if you're so upset about this, then you go out and do something. Namely, you go out and preach the gospel to these people. It's C.S. Lewis kind of has, I think it's in his Mere Christianity, he kind of talks about this. And he talks about how, you know, some people will react, well then, you know, I can't believe in a God like that. Or, you know, I don't want to believe in a God like that. And he says, that's just utter foolishness. So you're chosen by God, you're a Christian, and because you don't like something about the way that God's said in his word, you're going to say, well, I'm going to damn myself too and reject it. It doesn't make any sense. It's a mystery. And with that, we need to keep in mind again the effects that it's supposed to cause in us. It's supposed to cause fear, that you're not untouchable. You can't just do whatever you want. You can't just sin so that grace may abound, as St. Paul says. But also shows you mercy, because I didn't do anything. I was born into a family that had me baptized, brought me to church every Sunday, taught me to pray, sent me to parochial schools. A lot of people don't have that. Why? I don't know. At the end of the day, I don't know. But I certainly pray for those people. And I pray that God would save all. So there's kind of that tension, right? And it's a tension which we unfortunately just kind of have to hold. We can't just go one way and say, well, you know, It's you know, we get to kind of contribute some way to our salvation, or say, you know, I'm just going to have nothing to do with it. You know, we gotta kind of hold that teaching intention. Did you have a question?
Yes. Well, for the poor schlubs in the middle of Africa that never heard of Christ, the verse always comes to me: "My Father's house has many rooms," and it tells me, John, it's not your concern. Leave it alone. Do what is right through Christ, and don't be concerned about that poor schlub. God has a plan. I don't know about.
Yeah, and again, I mean, you can get too. You can get so kind of consumed in stuff like this. That it cripples you, right? And I think that's again where we need to realize our own human frailty. Again, it's a mystery, so you're not going to be able to fully comprehend it. And so basically, at some point, you just kind of have to stop thinking about it, maybe for a time or something, right? I've seen people who. And I've kind of been in this rut, so to speak, at times, where I've just thought to myself, I can just figure this out. dark times, let me tell you. No, I can't. And I had to go down a very dark road in order to find those things out. And I've seen it happen to many other people too. It's a dangerous road to go down. It's kind of like, you know, we need to constantly be reminded of the fact that, Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't take rest night and day. But if you only ever think about that, man, that's going to be pretty depressing. That's going to be pretty overwhelming. The whole point in thinking about that is to draw you to whom?
To Christ.
To Christ. To say, oh, shoot, if I'm on my own... I'm going to be devoured by that lion. I better run to Christ. I better take refuge in him. I better continue to receive him in his word and sacrament. So, and I think it's for this reason, too, that both Paul and Peter in their epistles will say things like, we're called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Which is again, why I think it's so dangerous. I think, unfortunately, this is what Christianity in our country has become, where it's just, we only ever want to be comfortable. And I'm sorry, but that's not how Scripture describes the Christian life. It's just not. So if you give that up, I fear that so many people are giving up Christianity with something that may be labeled Christianity, but has lost all substance of Christianity. That's something, again, you want to talk about something that I've thought on quite a bit, and I have to get myself to stop at times because it's frightening, right? There's a lot of people that believe that are part of those churches. And that's not something that I say joyfully. That's not something that I rejoice in it at all. It's something, honestly, that frightens me for those people. To see how deeply ingrained that is in so many. It's actually something that makes me then cry out to God to save them, to spare them. It's actually interesting. In St. Paul's reflection in Romans 9 through 11, the way that it ends is actually going to be our epistle reading for this Sunday. So I'm going to talk a little bit more about... mysteries and things like that, because this Sunday is the we celebrate the mystery of the Holy Trinity. The end of his kind of pondering on this idea of, you know, why is not all Israel saved? And he basically comes out and says, well, I'm going to be honest with you guys, there's this partial hardening on Israel currently, that basically, you know, God's not let them believe, though they're hearing the gospel. And you know how he ends that section? He basically, you can kind of see him going back and forth. He goes this direction, and it's kind of like, I was thinking about it yesterday, it's kind of like bumper bowling, right? you throw it, and if it starts veering off near the gutter, well, you got that boundary to keep it within. And that's why I've said that's our Christian life, right? So that we don't go in the gutter. You keep kind of going back and forth, hitting those other sides to keep you in that narrow path. But he ends this discussion, this pondering on it, and just says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unfathomable are His ways! How inscrutable His judgments! For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct Him? Or who's His counselor? Who's given to Him that He might be repaid?" He just ends in this praise. Basically, you're not going to understand it. You don't have your mind isn't the Lord's mind, even though we're able to somewhat understand, namely that in Christ. But basically, so just don't kill yourself in thinking about these things. But he breaks out in praise. That's how this meditating on this mystery. What it affects in Paul is a breaking out in praise of God. So again, those two effects, causing us to fear, but also causing us to rejoice and to give thanks to God, because again, it's all His choice. It's all by His mercy. It's not dependent upon us, our willing or our desiring or our working or anything like that. But again, right, that can be another. Here's why you need the fearful part, because then if you only ever have that, then you get people to say things like the questions that St. Paul deals with right in Romans. Well, then some people say, well, God, you know, grace abounds where sin abounds. God likes forgiving sin in Christ. So I'm going to sin that grace may abound. Let's continue in sin. And St. Paul says, no. He goes on and says, actually, their condemnation is just. People who say that don't actually understand the depth of what Christ has done. So again, there's that kind of that tension, right? That going back and forth. And so sometimes in our Christian life, we lean more towards, it's going to sound bad, but understand me rightly. We're going to lean more towards, just kind of giving thanks that it's completely and utterly God's mercy that He's chosen us, and we're going to be just overflowing with joy on that. There might be other times where we're kind of in a rut, and it's just like, oh shoot, when I was kind of in that for a while, and now I got lazy, and maybe I wasn't disciplining myself or things like that. And so God gives you those times of fear to get you to wake up and say, careful there, buddy. It's not, you can't just do whatever you want and be saved. But then, kind of just, again, leading you back and forth. And we work out our salvation with fear and trembling in that way. So, again, I just want to kind of clear up our discussion from last week. Based off of what St. Paul has to say in Romans 9 and 11, before we continue to move on. Did anybody else have any other questions or comments? And see, I think, ultimately, that kind of back and forth, people don't like it. I think our human nature hates it because we want comfort, we want security, right? This is what our society tells us and tries to get us to do constantly. It's just, you have any bit of suffering, we just want to take it away. We want to eliminate suffering, right? Well, the problem is you eliminate suffering, you eliminate things like fear, you eliminate joy, you eliminate peace. Because how do you know those things unless you experience the opposite? You got to go through suffering to experience joy. And when you go through suffering, especially great suffering, you understand to a much greater degree, and you appreciate that much more those joyful times. But you got to go through both. It's not one or the other. Which I mean, I could get on a long tangent about that, but I think that's, I honestly think that's one of the reasons why we see such an uptick in mental health issues in our country. And you don't really see that in third world countries where they suffer a lot. I think that's because, you know, we're the way that our children are being raised, and what the culture and what parents are telling them, and these children are being raised, you know, thinking that they deserve everything and that everything ought to be thrown in their lap, and then they get a taste of real life, and they don't know what to do. Again, so that back and forth, that's healthy for us. And right, which we even have the beauty of the church here. We have times of penitential seasons. We have times of joy. We just exited a time of 50 days celebration of Easter. Now we enter, soon we'll enter into the Trinity season. We have seasons like Advent and Lent, which are times of penitential seasons where we deny ourselves. We more stringently practice self-control. But we do those things in preparation for periods of joy. There's periods of fasting in order that there may be periods of feasting. I remember I've used the example at times before with, you know, if you just eat the same thing and the same amount every single day, it's no longer going to taste good. And it's just going to become monotonous. If you deny yourself, you know, like if you only have like a delicacy, you know, like dessert once a week or something like that, you're going to enjoy it that much more. And you're going to look forward to it. It's going to taste that much better. But if you're constantly having those things, it's just going to become bland, and it'll become a chore. Sorry, I know I'm getting off on tangent. It just reminds me of when I was on very very early in college. I was very very big into like working out and health and all that stuff. And not that I don't care about my health anymore, but I was really big into that. And some of the meal plans that they had on these were like, you know, you had to eat six meals a day and it had to be 2 to 4 hours apart. And I remember I hated eating. I no longer enjoyed eating because it was just like, I just had to do this. I just had to get a certain amount of calories, and it was all bland food. And it was just, eventually it was just like, I can't do this anymore. I wasn't enjoying anything anymore, so. So we were in chapter 25, beginning at verse 24. So we just heard the Lord telling Rebecca, remember, the children were at war, struggling within her in her womb, and the Lord has told her that two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. So I'm going to read then that from beginning at verse 24 up to verse 27. When Rebekah's days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. The name Esau, which we're going to hear about it later in the next section, or later on they're going to be called Edom. Edom is just the Hebrew word for red. But it's actually, they're not going to be called the Edomites until the next section. It's not going to be because Esau himself is born and comes out red. It's actually going to be because of the him selling his birthright for the red stew that that Jacob will be making. So the Edomites are going to come from, as I think I mentioned last week, the descendants of Esau. Let me see if I get this up. There we go. So this is Edom down here. So this is the promised land. Egypt is over here. This is the Red Sea. This is the Jordan River. And then this is the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is frequently in this area in the Gospels. So Edom is going to be down here. So when when Israel comes out of Egypt, so Egypt is probably over here. Israel is going to come around, and they're going to try and pass through. Remember, we had our Old Testament reading a couple weeks ago. Mm-hmm. They try and pass through Edom, but they won't let them through. So they got to go around. They got to take a longer trek. And they eventually are going to cross the Jordan right here, because the first town that they come to and they take over is Jericho. Remember, they march around the city 7 times. Edom is located kind of southeast of the Promised Land. This territory right here, when all the tribes are, it's kind of hard to see on this map. They're all kind of the same color, and the lettering is kind of hard to see. But this the southern, basically the southern half, about the southern half of the Promised Land is given to Judah, because they have such a large population. And then Simeon is actually one of the smallest tribes. So Simeon is actually located in the middle of the tribe of Judah. But so Edom is going to be closest to the tribe of Judah. So Jacob, the name Jacob itself literally means, as we hear in verse 26, is one he grasps the heel, or he cheats, he deceives. So we're going to see that, actually a few times. We're going to see that next, in the next section. But then we're also going to see it probably in a couple weeks when we get to the blessing of Jacob. And he deceives his father Jacob into giving, or no, he deceives his father Isaac, Jacob does, in giving him Esau's blessing instead. So we can see, as we've seen before, with a lot of the names given to the people in the Old Testament, these names have meaning, and they're recalling things, or should be recalling things to their descendants in time to come. So we'll talk about that a little bit more as we get to the next section and dealing a little bit more with the name of Esau's descendants, namely the Edomites. So we're told that Isaac is 60 years old when Rebekah bears them. So remember, how old is Isaac? In the last week we heard, how old was he when he married Rebekah initially?
It was 40, wasn't it?
Yeah, 40. So remember, we saw with Abraham, there is a period of about 25 years when he was being tested by the Lord before receiving that promised son Isaac. We're seeing somewhat similar, right, of that going on there. Isaac has also kind of gone through a period of testing. I remember we saw last week too that Isaac, when he realizes that his wife is barren, what is his response? When he realizes that Rebekah is barren,
he
prays to the Lord. And the Lord hears his prayer and answers it and opens Rebekah's womb. And she conceives twins. So we can see, again, he's learned from his father and from what's happened in his family, basically how to react in these situations. Isaac being 60 years old would put, at this time, when Isaac is 60, would put Abraham at about 160. And so Abraham dies when he's 175, we heard two weeks ago. So the boys, Jacob and Esau, are about 15 years old when their grandfather Abraham dies. Just so we're getting some idea of who's still around, how old they are, so on and so forth. And what are we told about, so when the boys grew up, how is each one described?
Esau was a hunter, and Jacob was quiet. Well, Esau was like a wild man of the woods, and like outdoors, and kind of like a wild man.
Yeah, what's the, isn't...
Like, yeah.
I always think of there's some shows on I don't watch TV, so I don't really know, but I hear things. isn't there some show where there's a guy who like lives out in the wild or something like that? I don't know. I always think of when I think of Esau, I think of people like Bear, is that okay? Anyways, I think of those really manly men, you know, the people who are just surviving with nothing but a knife, out in the wilderness. So that's how Jake, or that's how Esau is described. And then yeah, Jacob is more kind of a quiet man. Often, yeah, that's what I was gonna say. He's probably kind of more of a mama's boy. Esau's kind of more the wild one, right, running around. He'd be the one that my friends they have. Well, now they have three sons, but they had two sons initially, and whenever we went to go and visit them in their apartment, they put up their second son is just, I mean, he's just like a, he's built like a truck, but he just destroy everything, and the kid had endless energy, and so they put all the toys up, and it's like 2 minutes later, I mean, he wouldn't even want to play with them. He'd just go up and want to just, he would just grab onto things, and then it just like let his whole weight pull him back, and he was so strong that it would just pull everything off. So I think of that too. He's just this very energetic, right, crazy wild man. And then Jacob is kind of more quiet, you know, sitting in the corner reading books or things like that. So I feel like I would relate more to Jacob in that sense, but. And notice the reasons why in verse 28, why is it that Isaac loves Esau? Yeah, and he likes to eat of his game, right? So this is going to be important. And I've mentioned this kind of a little bit in passing as we've been going along. But I think it's safe to assume that what the Lord has told Rebekah, Rebekah's also told Isaac. I mean, the Lord wasn't like, you have to keep this secret, or, you know, you can't tell anybody this. And remember, she's been told that the younger is going to serve the older. Namely, that the younger is going to get the blessing. And we're going to see Isaac fighting against that. Or trying to, at least, work against that. So, and I think it's also interesting because we're not told why Rebekah loves Jacob. We're just told that Rebekah loves Jacob. And so I think actually Rebekah in this instance is being more faithful to what the Lord, to the Lord's word than Isaac himself is. She knows that Jacob is to receive the blessing. And so she's, not that she doesn't love Esau, but, right. It's like, it's like when parents say they don't have a favorite child. Yeah, everybody does. my brothers constantly remark, they constantly complain that I was the favorite child. I don't see it, but maybe that is the case. But whenever we jokingly asked my parents when we were all together who their favorite child was, my mom would always say, "Oh no, we don't have favorites. You know, we love all of you the same." And I would always say, "Mom, that's not true. You can't escape it. Everybody's got favorites. It doesn't mean you don't love the rest of your children, but you know,
you love children in different ways.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
At different times,
right?
Right. Yeah, and they might have right. They might have a similar personality to yours, so it might be easier to get along with them.
Sure.
You know, I mean, like you said, you know, with Isaac and Esau, you know, maybe Isaac too is, you know, more fond of hunting and things like that, and so it's easier, right, to relate to his son Esau because he likes that too. Whereas, you know, he's not a quiet man. You know, he's not one that likes to just kind of sit around and read or do whatever. And so it's harder for him to relate to that. But yeah, either way. So Isaac loves Esau because he ate of his game, and Rebecca loves Jacob. Okay, any questions before we move on to the next section? Okay, so beginning then at verse 29, I'm going to read up to the end of the chapter. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Okay, so we're seeing already this kind of what the Lord has told Rebecca is going to happen, right? The younger is going to, or the older is going to serve the younger. We're already seeing that play out. This birthright that that Esau has, because again, he's the firstborn, so the firstborn always gets the birthright, right? Although, as we've been seeing, the Lord doesn't work, right? Doesn't work the way that man works. He works in different ways. So this birthright would have been the passing down of this promise, the promise of the seed, as it's been passed down from Abraham, and Abraham to Isaac, and now Isaac, and it's now which of the two sons, right, is it going to pass along to? So we've been getting more and more specific with that promised seed. Who is it going to go down to? And remember I said at the end of Genesis, we're going to get even so specific down from all the 12 sons of Israel down to specifically Judah. That's where the promised seed is going to come from. So this birthright that Esau is selling here, that's what that is. It's that blessing of Abraham. It's in other words, understanding it that way, it's that blessing of the promised seed. It's in short the gospel, which should make it clear then for us what's actually going on here. Jacob is cooking stew because he's likes to work in the house. And Esau comes in from the field and he's exhausted, and I found it interesting. I think Esau really here is just being overdramatic. I really do. I think if he was really at the point of death, he wouldn't be having this conversation with his brother Jacob. So I just think he's being melodramatic. He's not about to die. He's probably exhausted, but he's not so exhausted that he's at the point of death. I mean, you guys have been there too before, right? Your children will be hungry. Or you are hungry as a child, and you'll say to your parents, or they'll say to you, you know, "I'm so hungry, I'm just going to die." It's been like 5 hours since they last ate. It's like people go days without eating. You're fine. You're not going to die. Esau is being melodramatic here. He's not about to die, which shows us then, right, Esau is sort of an impatience on Esau's part. And that impatience is leading him then to despise his birthright. So again, we're seeing what Jacob is doing here. Again, the name of Jacob meaning he cheats or he steals. What is he doing here? He's taking advantage of this impatience of Esau in order to get him to do what? To sell his birthright. And so I said earlier too, the whole name of Esau's descendants, the Edomites, he wants some of that red stew, for he's exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom, Moses tells us. So again, this name of Edom and the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, this always ought to be recalled in their minds, this instance, right? This selling of Esau, of him being impatient and despising and selling his birthright. Which functions then? How is it to function for the Edomites, the descendants of Esau? When they hear that, they're thinking of their father Esau selling his birthright, and how because of that, the promised seed doesn't come through them and their descendants. And so what is that a warning to them? Maybe I'm not phrasing it very well. It's gonna function as a warning for them not to despise that promise of the seed. Basically, not to despise the gospel. So when they're hearing that, it's a warning for them. If they hear the gospel, if they come to faith, not to despise it like Esau did and sell it, so to speak. And this is important because we've been going through the book of Hebrews on Sunday mornings. And this specific instance is brought up in Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of the Hebrews, remember, the context in which he's writing is he's writing to Jews who had converted to Christianity, and then they were being tempted, probably being persecuted by their fellow Jews, because early on in the Christian church, the Jews were largely the ones that were persecuting the Christians, because basically the Christians were saying that Christ is the promised Messiah, and they were basically saying that they were blaspheming God. And so, per the Old Testament, when you blaspheme God, you're supposed to be stoned to death. You're put to death. So the Jews are the ones that are largely persecuting the early Christians. And so these hearers, the people to whom the writer of the Hebrews is writing, is encouraging, are being tempted to return back from Christianity back to Judaism. So they're, in a sense, right, they're being tempted the exact same thing that Esau is being tempted to do, right? He's exhausted, he's worn down, he's suffering, and because of that suffering, because of that impatience, what does he end up doing? He sells his birthright. And so the writer of the Hebrews uses this and says, look, you guys are suffering right now on account of the Christian faith from your fellow Jews, your fellow kinsmen. Don't sell your birthright like Esau did. I mean, he actually goes on so far to say, look, because after he sold it, there was no opportunity to say, I changed my mind. So basically, he's giving them a very harsh warning, saying, you choose to go back to Judaism, you're not going to be able to choose to come back. That's it. That's what God's word is saying. So he uses this very as a very harsh warning to deter them from going back to Judaism, to, in a sense, right, commit the sin against the Holy Spirit, to neglect, as Esau is doing here, to neglect this birthright. So he sells him his birthright, so that then, after this selling of the birthright too, who's supposed to then receive the blessing?
Jacob.
Yeah, after Esau willingly sells, it's not like he steals it from him, he sells it to him willingly, of his own accord, sells this birthright to his brother Jacob, so that when that blessing comes, then we have another problem, because he sold that. So Esau, and still seeking to get that blessing, even though he despised his birthright and sold it, he can't get it back, he can't receive that blessing again. Which is why the writer of the Hebrews is using this example to encourage his hearers not to go back to Judaism, because there won't be any coming back. There is no return after that. So the writer of the Hebrews uses these two stories, actually, these two events to encourage his hearers not to go back, not to deny Christ. So he sells his birthright to Jacob. And so, what I want us to hear in this, and what the writer of the Hebrews wants us to hear, is this despisal. We shouldn't think lightly of this despisal of Esau and his birthright. When Esau is despising his birthright and selling it to Jacob, it's him despising the gospel, because that birthright is the passing down of that promise of the seed, through whom the head of the serpent is going to be crushed, right? As we've been tracking since the beginning of Genesis. So by him despising that, he's basically forfeiting, right, the crushing of the head of that serpent, which means What happens then to Esau? You despise that promised seed. Like, what happens if one rejects Christ? That's there is no other way, right? Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father except through him. He's the only one that saves from Satan, from sin, and from death. You can't, I've mentioned it before, but there's a book that somebody got my dad as a joke. It said, baseball is a way to God. There are no other ways to God. It's just through Christ. That's it. So if you reject Christ, well, there's no other way. There's no way of getting around it. So Esau, by despising his birthright, by selling it, and in a sense by rejecting this promised seed, who's going to crush the head of the serpent and release him from this oppression of sin, death, and Satan, he forsakes any hope of that. And so now, because he rejects Christ, because he rejects the promised seed, there is no hope. There is no hope for being freed from that. From that oppression of Satan, the oppression of the serpent. So when we're hearing this, I want us to hear again this despisal of the birthright is a despisal of the gospel. It's a despisal of the promised seed. So again, we can see this as we track throughout the entirety of Holy Scripture. When the people of Israel, when they reject the promises and they reject, for instance, like the temple worship and things like that, when they start worshiping other gods, this is the reason that they're destroyed, that they're sold into exile and things like that, is because there is no salvation in those gods. So much so that when the Lord is constantly sending his prophets and the people just aren't listening, He's saying, turn from these worthless idols. So much so that when he does finally just give them over to the Babylonians or the Assyrians, that he basically, they start crying out to him. And he says, look, no, I've been sending you prophets. You haven't listened. And he tells them, he says, you want help. You want salvation. Go cry out to the gods that you abandoned me for. In other words, they're not going to be able to save you. These lifeless idols, these mute idols. They're not going to be able to do anything. So when the Israelites are worshiping the Babylonian gods, and then the Babylonians come to them, and they're trying to kind of suck up to them, it's not going to work, right? Their enemies come to destroy. I was talking about this with somebody yesterday. This is the folly that Scripture, the way in which Scripture describes the folly of idolatry, of worshiping any other god outside of the one true God who we know in Christ, is because those gods can't save. And those gods don't care about you. When people choose to deny Christ, or when people reject the gospel, or when people worship other gods, those gods don't care for you. Think, for example, of the Israelites being in Egypt and serving in that harsh slavery. Did the Egyptians care about the people of Israel, about them as people? No. They were just a means to an end. Do our work, keep your mouth shut, and don't revolt. That's it. We don't actually care. You're not actually people in our sight. We're treating you as slaves. They're going to increase the number of bricks, but you have to go find your own straw now. But we're not going to decrease the number. And if you don't make the certain quota, well, then we're going to beat you even more. It's kind of like this endless downward spiral, right? We want you to make the same amount, but we're going to make it even harder. It was like we had a basketball coach when we would always. Does everybody know what suicides are? Mm-hmm. We'd always run suicides. And he always said, the whole team's got to make it under, I think it was something like 30, 35 seconds. Like, the whole team. He's like, oh, we're not going to stop doing it. And we kept trying to tell him, like, if we don't get it the first time, probably not going to get it as we go on because we're getting more and more tired. but there were times where we just spent the whole practice just running suicides. I was in great shape freshman year of high school. But those taskmasters, they don't care about them. God wants us to trust in him, to cling to him, to take refuge in him, because he does care about us. And he's the only God that does. Those other things, again, they don't care about you. They just want you to suffer. At the end of the day, that's what Satan wants, right? The reason he wants to tear you away from Christ is not because it's going to be better for you, or because you guys can have a lot of fun. It's just because he's bitter, and he wants everybody to suffer like he's going to for eternity. That's it. He knows he's going to suffer for eternity, and so he just wants as many people to suffer with him. That's the only reason. There's no care or concern for you there. God cares and concerns for you and has concern for you, and so he doesn't want that for you. And so he sends his prophets, he sends his apostles to preach to you, to lead you to repentance, to lead you to Christ. So, again, wanting us to hear in all this of Esau and selling his birthright, that this is, at the end of the day, a despisal of the gospel. Any questions at this point? Yes.
Do you think it's possible, although the scripture doesn't tell us, that Rachel knew from the beginning that Jacob would be receiving the birthright?
Mm-hmm.
Do you think she might have like handed to him, or do you think he did it on his own?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I mean, at the end of the day, we don't know, right?
Oh, of course not. It's a thought.
It's possible.
I mean, just out of the clear blue, he bought the birthright. I mean.
Yeah. Yeah.
When it was known that the older child would receive it, but
right,
it's just a thought.
Yeah, it's definitely a possibility. Because again, I think it's safe to assume that she's told Isaac. I mean, I don't know why she wouldn't have. To me, that seems like a really important thing, you know, because Isaac, your husband, is going to be the one that's going to give the blessing. So maybe he ought to know who he ought to give the blessing to.
Well, she ended up facilitating the blessing anyway.
No. Right, right, right.
That yeah. Jacob would get, so
yeah.
Kind of scheme.
Yeah. Well, and yeah, we'll get to that as we go. I think it's difficult because I could also see where it could be. Again, you know, Isaac likes Esau because he eats of his game, and so is it. Is Isaac maybe kind of rejecting this word of the Lord that he knows is going to happen, or trying to kind of get around it? You know, kind of like Abraham and Sarah. You know, well, we're going to have a son, so. And Sarah's barren, so maybe it's going to be through Hagar, or maybe it's going to be my servant, or something like that. Yeah, I don't know. It's an interesting thought, though. But it's interesting because, yeah, we see this. At the very least, we see Isaac is thinking naturally, right? The firstborn receives the birthright. That's how it works in that culture. But as we've seen so far, and as we're going to see as we continue to go on, that's not the way that the Lord works. Reuben's the firstborn of Jacob. He doesn't get the blessing. He actually forfeits it because he sleeps with his father's concubine. And then next to them are Simeon and Levi. They don't get it because they slaughtered the Shechemites after the raping of Dinah. So they didn't leave vengeance to the Lord, right? They took vengeance into their own hands. And so the fourth one is Judah, which is why the blessing then goes of the promised seed comes through Judah. Because the first three, they forfeit it by their actions. We're going to see the same thing then with, as we get to David. David's the eighth of eight sons. He's the youngest. And he's not even there when Samuel goes to choose the Lord's anointed. He's out shepherding the sheep, right? He's got all Jesse's sons passed before him. He's like, nope, not that one. Nope, not that one. Not that one. Not that one. And remember, what does Samuel think when Eliab the firstborn passes before him? Samuel thinks to himself, ah, yeah, this is the one that the Lord chose. And the Lord says, no, The Lord does not see as man sees. The Lord looks on the heart. So don't think that I'm going to work like man works. I don't work like that, right? The Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. He works in ways that that really work against our natural instinct or our natural understanding of how things should work. And I think at the end of the day, right, he does that because by doing that, he's working to destroy what in us? Because we think, oh, this is how it's going to work, so I can get into the mind of the Lord, this is how he's going to work. Again, what does that build up? What do we talk about? The whole idea of predestination is to destroy in us.
Pride.
Pride. Yeah, because pride keeps you away from God. Pride says, I don't need God. I don't need Christ. I don't need what you have to offer. It was pride that in the beginning got Adam to, well, one, not say anything. But then after he had done it, and the Lord gave him an opportunity for repentance to say, it was the woman that you put here with me. That's what pride gets you to do. Stupid things like that. Which is why the proverb says, right, pride goes before what? Pride goes before a fall, destruction. The Lord doesn't work as we normally work or as we think he should work, because he does that in order to destroy pride. That's actually too the reason why St. Paul, for example, in his letter to the Corinthians, says that the Lord works through the folly of the cross, because people see the cross and what do they think? What do unbelievers think?
Foolishness.
How can that man hanging there dead on the cross, you say, offer salvation to the whole world? But what about to us who believe, who have the eyes of faith? That's the power of God. That's not weakness. That's the power of God. That's our exaltation. That's our joy. That's our boasting, is that man hanging there dead on the cross. It's not something to be mourned. It's not something to look at and to be despised. It's something to be rejoiced in. It's something to boast in. That's the wisdom of God, working through suffering and through weakness in order to defeat our enemies of sin, death, and Satan. Any questions? I think we will break there. So we'll start in chapter 26 then next week. Okay. Let's close then together in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.